Let's all bow in prayer once again. It's another Sabbath morning, and we want to know the Lord's help as we come before him and around his word. Our Heavenly Father, we come afresh to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee for him, for the one who spoke and it was done, commanded and it stood fast, for thy word tells us that by him were all things created. And we thank thee as well for the new creation that Christ has brought about by his redemptive work, and we come to thee on that basis, knowing our sinfulness, our unworthiness, and praying that thou wilt bless us, thou wilt help us today as we gather here. May thy hand be upon us, may the Holy Spirit move upon our hearts as we study thy word. Lord, remember each one here, remember our webcast viewers, we pray that all will know thy presence and thy help, that there will be a sense of thy power, even experience within our souls today as we gather around the word of God, as we give attention to these matters that pertain to your creative work and to all that evolves from what God did as he made the heavens and the earth and all that's contained. We thank thee, Lord, that into this world the God-man came. Into this world, the Lord entered by his in his own person and wrought out that great work. And we thank thee that he has a people for himself from every nation. And we pray, Lord, that this day thou wilt build thy church, thou wilt call out others, and thou wilt add many to the body of the redeemed. Be with us here right through the whole day. Grant us power and help. Grant us soul refreshing times. We'll give thee the praise, we pray in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen and amen. Now, I want to read Revelation chapter 4, so please turn with me to that chapter and let's read it together as a reading to commence our Bible class today. I welcome you and our webcast viewers as well. We trust the Lord will be with us all and meet with us here in his house. And you who join with us, may the Lord touch your hearts as well. A great chapter, Revelation chapter 4. Let's read these verses together. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own infallible word. Now, we could not emphasize enough the importance of the doctrine of creation. God's word lays particular and clear emphasis on this great subject, and so must we. And we have just read a chapter in which we are able to see that in heaven itself, the praise that's offered up to God focuses on Him as Creator. That final statement of Revelation 4, where it refers to creation and makes that tremendous statement that for God and for His glory, all things are and were created. And so we find that the Word of God puts this particular emphasis upon the doctrine of creation. In regard to this issue of emphasis, I want to remind you of a basic rule for interpreting the Word of God. And if you wish, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, because that's where this rule to which I refer is found. 1 Corinthians 2 and the verse number 13. And in this verse, Paul lays down an important rule for the study, the proper study of the Word of God. Notice what he says in this verse, 1 Corinthians 2:13. He says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Now, in the first part of this verse, notice that Paul refers to teaching or preaching. And he refers to the use of words in preaching. And that, of course, is what God has ordained, that men will stand up and they will take the Word of God and they will expound it and explain it and they will present it in a verbal form. They will use words to bring the message of God, to bring the teaching, the instruction that may be under view. You will notice here that in making this statement, Paul discounts the words of man's wisdom. He shows that they are of no value, such words, words that are merely of a human origin or elevate the mind of man or seek to promote the idea that man has all the answers. And of course, when that is the case, well, then there is a disregarding of God's word and there is contempt been shown for God's word when there's an emphasis, a dependence upon man's words. Instead, he underlines that what he taught was based on the inspired scriptures, because he refers in this verse to the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. In contrast with man's words, here are the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, and Paul says that that's what he used when he went to teach or to preach. Then he proceeds to enunciate a rule for the study and the interpretation of the Word of God, and it's found in that latter part, the final words of verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 2, in that expression, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, this is a vital aspect of the ministry of the Word of God. And by that expression, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, Paul means that he presents spiritual truths or doctrines in spiritual words. And what are they? Again, they are the words of the Holy Ghost, not the words of men. And so he's referring to the inspired word, the words of the Holy Ghost. Where do we have them? We have them in the Bible. And thank God the Lord has preserved his word so that we have the words which the Holy Ghost teaches. And as we come to study the Word of God, we compare scripture with scripture. That's usually the way in which that expression is pronounced or is explained, comparing spiritual things. It literally reads in spiritual, which would really signify in spiritual words. And that's why we use the term, therefore, comparing scripture with scripture. And so there is a basic rule of the study, the interpretation of the Word of God. In a practical sense, this entails, to begin with, a thorough study of the Word of God so that any doctrine that is held must find support, must have support in the Scripture. Furthermore, it must never contradict any other part of Scripture. And not only that, it must receive light from the entire spectrum of Scripture. If we are dealing with a doctrine that we believe to be biblical, this is the way it is. It is a doctrine that is clearly supported by the Word of God. It doesn't contradict any part of Scripture, and it receives light from the whole spectrum of God's Word. And so the believer is to come, as he deals with any particular doctrine, He must come to the Word of God, and he looks at different places, various verses and passages that all relate to that subject. And as he does so, then he finds that the Word of God verifies what he is setting out to teach or to preach. Now, we have noted already that the doctrine of creation, as initially set down in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2, is supported by much scripture. This doctrine, therefore, is beyond doubt a biblical truth. And so the general belief that God created the heavens and the earth and all that they contain receives incontrovertible support throughout the entire Bible. And that is why I emphasize for you today that we take that basic rule for interpreting the Bible and we use it with regard to this doctrine, and we find as we compare Scripture with Scripture that here is a truth that is beyond all doubt as far as the revelation of God is concerned. Now, I use the expression there, the general belief that God created all things is supported by the Word of God. That doesn't prevent some people coming along and giving their slants on what they believe the Bible teaches about creation. And I touched on this as I was closing last Lord's Day morning. And I want to look at this point, at this issue of what you might call interpreting the finer details of creation, such as the length of the days in Genesis chapter 1. What length were the days that you read about in Genesis 1? Now, that question is not to be treated lightly, because there is controversy over this matter. There are those who deny, therefore, that the 6 days of creation, they deny that they were literal 24-hour days. May I say at the very point at which we find ourselves now that I would unreservedly assert that this is a complete shift from the orthodox and from the historic and the biblical position on this matter of creation and in the length of the days of creation. We assert that they were 6 days, as we know, a day to be 24 hours in length. Now, last week, I was looking with you at that part of verse 1. We've been looking at verse 1 now for really all of this time, these 4 weeks, or the last 3 weeks anyway, and again today, as we have studied this subject so far. And in Genesis 1, verse 1, we have this statement, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." The final point that I was making last week was that the phrase, "the beginning," signifies the beginning and also the end or the conclusion with regard to God's work of creation. At the juncture signified by the term, "in the beginning," well, we know that it does tell us that God commenced to create. At a certain point back in the past, this is what happened. God commenced to create. In the beginning, God created. So the Lord began the great work of creation. But the word's also unfair that he concluded his work of creation, because in the beginning he started. And therefore there had to be a conclusion to it. And that is inferred by these words. Now, it's not only inferred by these words in verse 1 of chapter 1, it is also verified by the closing words of chapter 1, because in chapter 1 it says, "And God saw everything that he had made." And you see, at that point, it's all made. Creation is done. Creation has concluded. And again, as I drew your attention to this, the first two verses of chapter 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." And so these scriptures here in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 verify what we notice in verse 1, that not only was there a beginning or a commencement to the work of creation, the inference says there was a conclusion to it, there was an end to it, and this is what These verses make absolutely clear as we look at them and we think about them carefully. They can have no other meaning. Again, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made. He says, all very good. So on. Now, I drew your attention to the fourth commandment. Because the fourth commandment says, part of it, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and all that in them is. Now that is a vital statement. I explained to you that it is used by the Lord as he gives the commandments to signify that there's one day in seven that mankind is to observe as God's day. And that commandment, remember, we did the commandments some time ago in this Bible class. But that commandment actually teaches, irrespective of when you live, whether the Old Testament age or the New Testament age, the principle is there's one day in seven that belongs to the Lord. That's what the fourth commandment is teaching. But that's beside the point today. But the statement is vital. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and all that in them is. The words clearly reveal that God's creative work was done in 6 days. But while someone might come along and say, yes, that's grand, that's fine, I believe that, but they weren't 24-hour days. But you see, that commandment itself destroys that theory, because what is the fourth commandment all about, as I already mentioned? That there's one day throughout all time, which therefore means there's a 24-hour period that man is to observe as a Sabbath or a rest. Remember, that's what the word Sabbath means. It means rest. And so, whenever you live, one day in the week, one day of the seven, is to be observed by men as a day of rest. And so, it would be completely incongruous in terms of interpreting that verse in Exodus 20 to say that, yes, the Sabbath that we're to keep is 24 hours in length, but the other days that are mentioned, when it says in 6 days God created, well, that's not the same. That's something different. That's an indefinite period of time in view in every one of those 6 days. That is very, very bad interpretation of Scripture. It's exceedingly poor, because the whole sense of the verse makes it clear that the 6 days that God brings in and says, in these 6 days I worked, and then I rested the next day, and commands us to keep one day in seven, all adds up to the fact, well, we're dealing with a 24-hour period when we think of each day of creation. Moreover, since God made all things in 6 literal days, then the earth, and indeed all creation, can only be at most 5 days older than Adam. Adam was made on the 6th day. Let's turn to Genesis 1 now and look at this. Genesis 1, verse 23. Genesis 1, 23. And that verse says, and the evening and the morning were the 5th day. Then we go down to verse 31. And at the end of verse 31 it says, and the evening and the morning were the 6th day. So there we have reference made to the 5th and the 6th days of creation. Now, I just show you that because there's a lot sandwiched in between those two verses. So when you come from verse 24 down to the close of the chapter, you will find that there's a record there of all that happened on that 6th day. And that included the creation of the land creatures. Look at verses 24 and 25. And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing, everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So in those two verses, taking the 6th day, here's a reference to the creation of earthly creatures. Then it goes on to deal with man. And the rest of this passage is given over to the creation of man. So from verse 26 and onwards, we find that the Lord talks about man and making man his own image and make statements that are vitally important, as we will notice when we look at this again in a moment or two. But that passage from verse 26 through to the close of the chapter is devoted to the creation of man. Now, notice this. Man was the last earthly creature to be made on the sixth day. All other earthly creatures were made first, and then God turned his attention to this special creature. Earthly creature, yes, who's called man. And so, man is the last earthly creature to be made on the sixth day. Furthermore, out of all that God made, man is the last to be created. Now, do you see that? Because that teaches you and me, as something I said a week or two ago, that man is actually the epitome of God's creation. He stands out in God's creation, even beyond the angels. They're created earlier, obviously, and so on. But here's man, and he's singled out at the end of all that God is doing, and he's made on the sixth day, and he's made last of all by God, as if God said, "Now, I've everything else done, and I'm going to turn my attention now to this part, this act of creation. I'm going to make man." And the attention that God gives to that, as these verses show, is really amazing and marvelous. Now, notice some revealed details about man. The man God created, as we know, was named Adam. I want to talk to you just a little bit here about that word Adam. The word, as a word, Adam is a Hebrew noun. There is actually a variety of other Hebrew words or nouns that are all translated man. And each one has a special meaning and a special significance. But we're looking here at the Hebrew noun Adam, for that's what it actually is in the Hebrew language. It's essentially what you call a generic name for man. It signifies man as a human being. It signifies the human species. It signifies the human race. That's the sense of the Hebrew noun Adam. It signifies the human species. It signifies the human race. Now look at verses 26 and 27 again. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air." Do you notice the language there? Let us make man. And in the Hebrew, the noun is Adam, or Adama, to pronounce it correctly. And so, that's the word. But it's used here not as a name for the man himself, whom we call Adam. It's used here in verse 26 in another way. What I've just said, signifying the human race, the human species. Because it goes on to say, let us make man. Then it says, let them. That's plural. And so that's referring to mankind or the human race. And so when you bring the two thoughts together, you can see that the latter words there, let them have dominion, would signify that the word, Hebrew word for man here, has to do with man as a species. And it goes on to say in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Then it says, male and female created he them. And notice this. Again in verse 27, the Hebrew noun is Adam or Adama. And so the Lord is speaking, verse 27, of the human species. And he shows us that it's comprised of male and female. Doesn't he? Read it again. God created, let's put it this way, God created mankind. God created the human species, for that's what the word man means here, in his own image. Male and female created he them. That's what I mean by the word Adam being a generic name for the whole human race, in which you find the two genders, male and female. It's all laid down here by Almighty God. When God made mankind, he made mankind as is described for us in these verses. Now, go into chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. May I just say in passing that Genesis 2 is a more detailed account of the creation of man. It's not the account of something different. That's what the liberal will tell you. He'll say, oh, you come to Genesis 2 and now there's a contradiction because what you have in Genesis 2 doesn't square with Genesis 1 and this is all a big contradiction. That's not what it means, or that's not what's going on here. Genesis 2 is a separate account in more detail of what God did when he made the human race. And so, that's how we understand it. Now, six times, going down in Genesis 2 to verse 19, six times from verse 19 to verse 23, there is the name Adam. Look at verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. Do you notice that? That's referring back to what we just read in verses 24 and 25 of Genesis 1. And now he refers to it again. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam. Now, here's the thing I want you to notice. The Hebrew noun that's used in chapter 1 that's translated man, referring to man as a species, referring to the human race, is now taken and is applied to the first male of the human species and is given to him as a name in itself for this first male, as I put it, just to make this clear, the first male member of the first human pair created by God is now actually named Adam. And so his name is a revelation to us today. That is this man's name, Adam. It's a revelation to us of his beginning, his creation, and his status within the human species. Now, to follow on with this teaching about Adam, this is important. I want you to go now to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. There's an awful lot more we could say, but I don't have time to do it in regard to those first two chapters. We no doubt will come back to it a little more in further studies. But go now, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. In this chapter, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, makes two important points about Adam. Number one, that he was the first man. Number two, that by Adam, death came. So look at this. It's easy to see. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 45, and it says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Do you notice that? The Holy Spirit underlines that Adam was the first man, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Then look at verses 21 and 22, backing up in the chapter to those two verses, 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, taking those two verses, I want you to read with me again the first two statements in each verse. By man came death. Verse 22, in Adam, all die. So what is Paul teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 in making these statements? What is the Holy Spirit teaching? I just said it to you. Adam is the first man. Secondly, by Adam, death came. Now, what are the conclusions that we can draw from those two statements? Number one, no human life existed before Adam. And number two, there was no death before Adam brought death into the world through his sin. Those are two obvious conclusions. The first man, Adam, there never was a man before Adam. And by Adam came death. In Adam all die, and therefore there was no death before that death, for death came through Adam's disobedience. And therefore, since man's creation was the final act, remember what we saw, turning back to Genesis now, 1 and 2, Since man's creation was the final act of God in the entirety of his creative work, and there was no man or no death before him, then there are no grounds for teaching that the days of creation were something other than literal 24-hour days. There's no ground for teaching that. Now, this fact counters two particular theories with regard to the whole discussion of creation. I just want to mention them here in the closing time today. I referred to them last week, but a little more detail today. Two theories. First of all, the theory of what's called theistic evolution. That is the notion that God, having performed the first creative act, then used the process of evolution to develop the universe over a long period of time. That's theistic evolution. Now, it labors under two problems, at least two. Number one, the problem of the dangerous position of forcing the Word of God to accommodate the views of the rejection of the Word of God by skeptics. And that's exactly what's going on here. This is why there is this theory called theistic evolution. You see, sadly, theistic evolution has been formed by those who claim to be Christians. They say they're Christians. They say they believe the Bible. But they say God did this first creative act and then he used the process of evolution to develop what he commenced or what began. And I'm saying to you, they developed this theory, these theistic evolutionists, to accommodate the skeptic and his views, his rejection, actually, of Genesis, the Genesis account, and especially this matter of the first 6 days being literal 24-hour periods. And so these theistic evolutionists, they say, well, this is how it happened. God started the whole process and then he developed it as it went on through means of evolution. Now that is dangerous, because that is therefore forcing Scripture to accommodate the views of the liberal, the skeptic, the denier of the Word of God. And we just cannot do that. That is not true Christianity. That is not what Bible believers do. We're not in the business of accommodating error. We're not in the business of accommodating, therefore, the idea that these days are long geological ages and that they are not 24-hour days. We're not in the business of accommodating men's liberal views. We take the Bible as it stands, and there is ample proof, as I tried to show you today, that these are 24-hour periods. And so that's one thing about the serious problems posed by theistic evolution. Then the second thing is, just to mention here, the error of bereaving the Scriptures of their clear meaning on the subject of creation. Because that's exactly what happens. If you say that God did that first creative act and then evolution took over, well, does that square with the Word of God? I really have drawn your attention to the teaching in Exodus chapter 20. But you see, theistic evolution involves a denial of the literal sense of the day as applied to the 6 days of creation. The theory teaches that these 6 days were actually metaphors for indefinite periods of time. Now, does that square with Genesis 1? You understand what I'm saying? The theistic evolutionist says that the day in Genesis 1, any day, the first or the second or the third, that's a reference to a long geological age. Hundreds of thousands of years. Now, if you read the word day, does common sense not tell you that it means what it says? I know there are places in the Bible where the word day, the Hebrew word for day, is sometimes used of an indefinite period, like the day of the Lord, which we refer to a protracted period. But generally, almost universally, the word day in the Bible means what we understand it to be. But look at Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse number 16, for example. And notice what it says in verse 16. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide light, the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Now that's what God did in the fourth day. He made the lights of heaven. And he focuses here upon the sun and the moon. And he tells us why the sun and the moon were placed in their orbits. And that is in order to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness and so on. Now what are these verses actually teaching? They are actually teaching that the sun was there to rule the day and the moon to rule the night, and that their work began at once. This is not speaking of some future thing. In other words, the language indicates as soon as the sun and the moon were made, they began to operate. Now, you think back with me to what you have at an earlier point in Genesis 1. Look at verse 3. It says, let there be light, and there was light. It also mentions darkness in verse 5 along with light. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And so on the very first day, light and darkness are there. Now on the sixth day, he makes these luminaries, these heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon, to rule over the day and the night in the sense of controlling the 24-hour period that we call day and night, to control them. And the emphasis therefore means that the very language means that their work begun at once. Now that can't refer to anything else but a 24-hour period. I mean that fourth day when this all happened and these two heavenly bodies began to operate at once, for that's the meaning of the language. It can't be anything else but a 24-hour period. Let me just add something to that. What was made earlier than this? Well, what was made on the third day? Go back into the chapter to verses 11 and 12. Let's read these two verses. Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, and so on. And verse 12 tells us this is what happened, and that happened, verse 13, on the third day. So, on the third day, God made the grass and the herbs and the trees and so on, all that grows on this earth. Now, if the third day is comprised of hundreds of thousands of years, which must be divided into, as it says here, the evening and the morning. That means night and light, or darkness and light. That means that this grass and these trees and so on, they were asked to believe that they continued to live throughout hundreds of thousands of years of darkness. And that is utterly impossible, as you know. Because trees and grass, no life on earth can exist without light. And so the whole thing becomes a nonsense. On that third day, God made the grass and the trees. On the next day, he made the sun and the moon. And the sun and the moon began then, to put it in layman's terms, they began to control light and darkness. As we know, they still do. And it's not that the sun ever disappears. We say the sun goes down. That's simply because our earth revolves around the sun. And so there are certain hours, maybe more than we think there should be, when we don't have any sunlight. Even during the daytime, we don't see too much sun at times. But the point is that this is what's going on. And the sun and the moon are ruling day and night. And the whole point is that's essential for life. And so, taking that third day, the grass, the trees, and so on, they couldn't have lived if the third day was comprised, like all the other days, of hundreds of thousands of years. It couldn't have been. And so this fourth day, where we read of the sun and the moon, that's a very important reference in the whole passage, never mind anything else. And they can't refer, the words of these two verses cannot refer to anything else but a 24-hour period. And therefore, once this is understood, the introduction of any other meaning for the days of creation is actually an arbitrary, an arrogant denial of the plain sense of Scripture and the support that's found in this chapter for the plain sense of Scripture. The second theory, and I referred to this last week, and our time's just about gone again, but the second theory that I mentioned last week, along with theistic evolution, is the gap theory. Now, look at Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the earth and the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The gap theory is the theory that there's a vast amount of time between the first and second verses of Genesis 1. This theory is favored by some within the Christian church in order to try to deal with the claim of geologists with regard to fossils. Now, we know there are fossils. The creationist doesn't deny that. There are all the proofs of it. I mean, man, geologists have dug into the earth and cut rocks and all this kind of stuff, and they find these fossils. And so we have no problem believing in the existence of fossils within the stratum of the earth's makeup. Fossils are there. But you see, the evolutionist says, oh, these fossils are millions of years old. I can't get into their proof or so-called proof for that today, but oh, then there are these people who, like the theistic evolutionists, they say this is terrible. How do we answer this? And so here's a supposed answer. Between the first and second verses of Genesis 1, there's a gap. This is where the term gap theory comes from. And the idea is that there's a vast amount of time here and something catastrophic happened. And then God had to start all over again. In terms of creation. And they say that it's into this gap. That is, those who say they're Christian, those who, yes, I don't doubt that some of them are Christians, I'm not saying that, but they are believers according to their testimony, and they say that into that gap you can put all these fossils. Well, where do we put the fossils? How do we account for their existence? The flood. The flood of Noah is the reason why there are fossils on the earth. And it actually is the work of creationist scientists, and they've proved this over and over again, to show that these fossilized remains were laid down by the pressure of a vast volume of water. Swept away in a moment, crushed, buried, fossilized. And you see, that also includes the fossil remains of people. Now here's the point. If Adam is not the first man, to put it another way, if the gap theory is right, that means that Adam is not the first man. That means there were people before Adam, because there are fossilized human remains, which means there was death before Adam. And I'm saying to you, in the light of Exodus 20, verse 11, the fourth commandment, and the light of 1 Corinthians 15, it just cannot be. The Bible says, the first man, Adam. And the Bible says, by Adam came death. And so, since that is true, it is manifestly true, then theistic evolution is wrong. And the gap theory is wrong. And so, we'll have to leave it there today, but I just want to deal with that as we talk about the days of creation. We'll come back to more about this with the Lord's help, but these are vital things because there are these theories floating about and you will maybe be confronted by them. And I want you to see how they can be answered, how they need to be answered, and how we must stand for a literal six-day creation. There are churches, and I know of denominations, for example, in the United States, and no doubt it's here as well, that are now embracing theistic evolution. And as a departure from orthodoxy, as a departure from the confessional teaching of the Westminster Confession and other confessional documents, as a departure from the Word of God. And it's vital for us to be clear and plain and sure about these matters in relation to creation. But may the Lord bless His Word to us and give us help and understanding of these matters. We'll bow in prayer and let us unite together in closing this class. Father, we come before Thee once again and we bow down in Thy presence in the Saviour's name, and we thank Thee for Thy Word that we have considered today, and we pray that Thou wilt bless it to our hearts and help us to remember it and dwell on it, and may we know the touch of God and the presence of God as we wait before Thee. Give help from the throne above in the meetings that follow. Help to Thy servant right through this day. And Lord, come down in power, minister to us, we pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.